There's one thing I can say about almost all people, and probably you included, we love secret treasures. It's been part of humankind for such a long time, this idea of seeking out a secret treasure. Sir Walter Raleigh, in 1595, he set out to find the secret golden city of El Dorado. Now, he never found it, but he did write that he almost found it. Now, wait. For 200 years after that, cartographers, mapmakers of the New World put on their map El Dorado somewhere in the vicinity where Sir Walter Raleigh thought he found it. In 1883, Robert Louis Stevenson wrote Treasure Island. And he is the one who coined this phrase when he wrote Treasure Island, that the treasure was buried where X marks the spot. And we love that as well. In 2004, there was a movie released called National Treasure in the United States. And there was, in that movie, on the back of the Declaration of Independence, there was a secret map to show you the treasure that was hidden below Wall Street, underneath Wall Street. And we, of course, showed up to watch that movie. As ironic as all that seems, Jesus picks right up on that. He says almost the same thing. In Matthew 13, verse 44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and then he hid it again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys the field." Jesus says that when you come into a relationship with him, you find the treasure. But he says something else. That treasure is worth everything else you have. Now, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul claims that he found a secret treasure. And it's one that all of us want, but very few of us have. And we introduced this subject last week, contentment. And so I invite you to open your Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. And last week I introduced this subject, and the point of it is simply this. Almost every person in this room believes that contentment comes through circumstances. And if the circumstances are great, then you'll be content. You see, you have those special weeks. Marriage is doing well. Kids aren't doing anything terrible. You know, you got a promotion. You know, everyone's healthy. And boy, I feel content. That's not at all what Paul's talking about. Every person that ever lived feels content when circumstances are perfect for them. Paul's talking about feeling content in a very different way. Notice what he says in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need." Paul says the kind of contentment he's talking about has nothing to do with circumstances. And that's very difficult for us. And he says a few things here. The first thing he says, it has to be learned. You don't get this contentment because you became a Christian. You don't get this contentment when you get married or you have kids. And you don't get this contentment when you get older and older. This is not a contentment that's natural at all. This is a contentment that you have to learn. And he says it's a secret. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And he says it applies to every single thing in his life. Notice this idea when he says, "I have learned the secret of being filled," or going with lack. This word is myeo in Greek, and it's an interesting word. Paul picks it probably intentionally. It's a word that they would all understand because all of the Greek pagan cults use this word. Myeo means secret information. In other words, when you joined one of these cults, you were told secret things that everyone else didn't have. You could have had secret words, secret handshakes. Whatever it is, you learned a secret, it puts you in that cult. Paul uses that word to say that's what the secret is of contentment. Now, it's interesting that when Paul talks about this, he's implying something here. This can't come from man. You can't do this on your own. It never has been that way, and it never will be that way. One writer said this: God is infinite, we are not. By definition, this means that the vast majority of God's reality must be hidden from us. I don't know how much you've thought about that. I've obviously, over all these years, thought about it a lot. I don't believe any human on earth knows more than about 2% of what God is like. I think God is so different, his mystery is so deep, he's so wholly other, as the philosophers say, that we don't really know that much. He gives us as much as we can handle. He said, we are surrounded by incomprehensible mystery. And you know we are, no matter how intelligent you get. I've always had a love for astrophysics. And it's interesting, over the last 20 years, all of the astrophysicists have found and discovered all these amazing things about the universe. Things that you wouldn't think are even possible. First of all, the size of the universe. I mean, one of the discoveries they had, and don't ask me to explain it because I can't, but they actually believe on the far edges of the universe is still moving away, but now it's moving away faster than the speed of light. Now, we don't even know there is such a thing faster than the speed of light, but theoretically, they say that's what's happening. But when any of them are asked this question, why is the universe the way it is? Guess what their answer is? We have no idea. We have no idea. We don't know why it is the way it is. Well, that's typical of God. God holds the keys and unlocks it. David wrote this: the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. Isaiah said, truly you are a God who hides yourself. And so consequently, what ends up happening here is Paul has learned this secret. And what I want to get across this morning, try to divulge the secret. But you're going to learn contentment in a very important way that you don't like. That's just the way it's going to be. That's how you learn contentment. So I want you to hold your place here and go with me to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. And starting in verse 23, Paul is sort of comparing himself to false teachers. And then he wants to make a case, and it's an interesting case. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. Of course not. They're false teachers. He said, I more so, though. He said, I was in far more labors. And you think, well, there it is. He's worked harder than these people. But notice what he says after it. In far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, and in danger of death. Paul says, that's why I'm better. Now, just imagine this. Now, listen as he describes his life, and you put yourself in it. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, the Jewish tradition is if they gave you 40 lashes, you'd die. So getting 39, 5 times, just imagine what that left on your body. Just imagine the scars, the bleeding, the broken bones. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Those are steel rods. They usually break bones for sure. 1 I was stoned. When they stone you, they leave you for dead. And Paul says, I was stoned and left for dead. He then says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now, he's not a sailor. Here's a land lover who happened to be out in the Mediterranean. 3 times the ship went down. Like, what are the odds? He said, and night and day I have spent in the deep. Wow, either holding on to a piece of wreckage or treading water. He said, I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. He said, and apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me with concern for all the churches. By the way, there's a lot more. He was imprisoned on several occasions. In fact, when he was in Caesarea, he was put in prison for 2 years. And in those 2 years, he spent the first part of them talking to Festus. Then Festus was, Felix, and then he was replaced by Festus. It's unimaginable what he went through. My question is, why would that happen? You see, you can think about, how would you do if you were in that case? I mean, after maybe twice getting 39 lashes, the third time I might say, Lord, how many times is this going to happen? You know, hey, someone yells, ship's going down. What? every time I get out here, the ship sinks. You see, what ends up happening is you keep thinking, why did this all happen to him? And I think Paul will tell you something. That's where I learned contentment. You see, well, what did he have? What resources did Paul have for himself? None. None. Paul had absolutely no resources at all. In fact, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 8. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul said, I was put in spots where I had no options. None. And all of us usually run into that a couple times in our life. You run into a scenario where you have no options. You keep thinking, how can I get this better? What do I need to do? How do I work my way out of it? Who can help me? And you come to the conclusion, no one. You see, no one. And what Paul's going to insinuate is that, and that's where he learned to be content. Let me give you an example of somebody who we all think about in one way, but maybe not in the contentment way. His name's Job. You'd have to wonder, what was this life like? Remember, God told Satan he's the most righteous man on earth. And Satan said, that's because you built a hedge around him, and I can't get to him. So God said, go ahead and do what you want to him, but you can't kill him. Now, that seems odd in and of itself. So then things begin to happen to him. He loses 10 children, their families, their spouses, loses all of his servants, loses all of his wealth and his animals. You see, eventually loses his health completely. He loses the respect of the city and lives on the dump outside the city and scraping sores off of his body with a clay pot. Now, and you think, what is really going on here? Why is he suffering like that? What's going on? I believe it's because there's something he didn't have. He didn't have contentment. Now, you say, wait, what do you mean he didn't have contentment? No, he didn't. Because it's not natural for us to get it there. And by the way, his friends came and talked to him then. Remember that? And so what'd they tell him? What did you do? Because if that happened to you, you did stuff. And God's punishing you for doing what you're doing. And Job's saying, I didn't do anything. There was nothing I did. So Job's whole view through the whole book is, all I want is to stand before God and ask him. That's all I want. Just tell me why this is happening to me. Did he get an answer? Not the one he wanted. No, he didn't get the answer at all. In fact, God came out of the whirlwind and gave him one of the longest times God speaks in the entire Bible, an unbelievable rebuke, which basically is, who do you think you are? Who do you believe you are? When I created everything, I didn't see you there. Who are you? And he's given this to Job. And so what is God trying to do to Job there? The circumstances of contentment don't come from 10 children and wealth. Doesn't come from health. True biblical contentment comes from God. See, true biblical contentment only can come from God, not from within ourselves. We're always bound to the circumstances. And so what did Job do? He repented in sackcloth and ashes. He realized what God had told him and really rebuked him. You're right. I never looked to you for the contentment. I kept looking at the circumstances and why they were this way. And so both in case of Job or in the case of Paul, that ends up becoming the absolute secret of contentment for us. And so what it's interesting that he says here is that we would not trust in ourselves. And that's kind of what we do when bad things kind of happen. How do I get out of it? What can I do to make this better? You see, and so back to the idea of Philippians, listen to what Paul says. He says here that I have learned this secret. But it's not the word secret in the sense that you and I use the word secret. He means a little bit different. To learn secret here, this particular word means self-sufficiency. Now, that seems odd. Why would Paul say he learned how to be self-sufficient in any circumstance? Because he's not talking about his self-sufficiency. You see, and that's what I just said. In Corinthians, he said we should not learn to try to trust ourselves because we can't get out of this. What he learned what happened here was he learned that his sufficiency and his contentment can only come from God. And it can't come from anywhere else. And God can only prove that to you in your own adversity. You see, because when everything's prospering for you and you're getting blessings, you're just convinced that my contentment's all tied to these circumstances that I find myself in. And we all want good circumstances. However, we all live on a cursed planet. We're all sinful people. And if nothing's ever turned out poorly for you, get ready. Because something is. Something always does. It's just the way life works on this planet. And so that's what he ends up saying. And this comes from the sort of mystery of God. It's called aseity. It's an unusual part of theological learning. But aseity means, a means from, and seity means yourself. God is called an aseity being. What's it mean? God doesn't need anything other than God for anything. God doesn't need anything about creation. He doesn't have any need. In fact, Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17, he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind breath and life and everything." And so that's the whole point. There's no need. What Paul learned was, in order to be content, all I need is God, and I don't need anything else. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait. There's some things everybody needs, right? Let's try it here. Air. Okay. Hold your breath as long as you can. No, air. How long? For a lot of average person, about 3 minutes. How about water? 3 to 5 days. And how about food? From weeks to months. But you would say, that's our needs, though. We need air and water, do we? Do you need air and water and food? What'd Paul say? No, I don't. I don't need air and water and food. You see, remember what he wrote? For me, to live is Christ, right? And to die is gain. That's true for every believer. Do I need air? No. Do I enjoy air? Yes. I mean, there's no question about that, but that's not one of my needs, not of my contentments in God. You see, that's the whole idea. Even when we talk about the sting of death is removed, absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. I don't need those things. If my contentment is totally in God. C.S. Lewis said this, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone." That's what Jesus was trying to say about the idea of what the kingdom of heaven was like. He sold everything he had because all of me is in that. That's where my contentment lies. Andrew Davis wrote this. He said, "The implications of this thinking are staggering. If we embrace that we have within our relationship with Christ everything we need for peace and joy at every single moment of our brief lifespan on earth, imagine how free we would be in all of our relationships from self-serving clingingness or desperation. Or imagine how believing we have everything in Christ can help those who are married," he says, "and they do not dread losing each other in a sudden car accident, or help those of us who are parents and to not fear the premature loss of one of our children. Even more generally, this belief frees us moment by moment from needing to be noticed by others, needing to be praised by others, or thanked by others whenever we do something worthwhile." That's kind of the point. All he is saying is once you are totally content in God, nothing else will affect that contentment. And he doesn't mean that it would it be nice to, you know, live your life out with somebody in a good marriage, have wonderful children, raise them in the admonition of the Lord, be able to help. Of course, those are all things. But ultimate contentment doesn't come to us that way. It is supernatural. It's given only by God. I was thinking of an Old Testament judge. You remember the story of Samson? Okay, he's a judge. And he's going to fight the Philistines. So God gives him a supernatural weapon, the jawbone of an ass. Now, if you study weaponology, you'd never think the jawbone of an ass is one of the greatest weapons ever made. Okay? It's not. How'd he do with it? Thousands. Who did that? God did. This was God's provision. The jawbone had nothing to do with it. This is God's provision through Samson. This kind of contentment is God's provision to us. That's the way this whole thing kind of works. That's the reason for it. So what I want to say is there's four responses we should have to this kind of truth. The first one is this. You must intentionally pursue this treasure. You're not going to find it passively. It's never going to work that way. What you'll do is when the circumstances are great in your life, I feel content. When the circumstances stink in your life, oh my goodness, what's going on here? How do I help myself? You see, what he's talking about is something different. A.W. Pink said this. He said, the apostle did not say, I have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, therefore I'm content. Nor did he attribute this contentment to his dedication to the Lord. Equally plain, it is not that it was not the outcome of natural disposition or temperament. It is something that he learned through the school of Christian experience. Paul had to learn it, practice it, grow in it, and nurture it. That's the way this works. Now, let me show you when you're pursuing contentment. I don't know how many, by the looks of it, not many in this room. But let's just say a lot of you in this room want to become marathoners. Okay, that's really what you want to do. Now, will you believe this statement? You'll never make it to a marathon in your recliner. Okay, that's not how you become a marathon runner. I just sit here and then one day I'll get up and run a marathon. Why? You have to be dedicated to it. You have to pursue this. That's what Paul was saying. And by the way, when you think of all the things that Paul went through, one way you could look at it is maybe all those things were necessary before he learned it. This is not just a matter of one-time learning. We think of Job and all the things that he went through. This is not difficult for us. Secondly, we must be dedicated to staying in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the only place you get contentment. You don't get contentment simply by reading your Bible. You don't get contentment from going to church. Now, it may give you more than not going or not reading. But contentment doesn't come that way. You don't get contentment by being what we would call a do-gooder. You do good. That'll make you content, but only to a degree. You get contentment when you're in the presence of Christ. Why? He has perfect contentment. Come unto me, all you're heavy laden. I'll give you rest. See, take my yoke upon you. Stay close to me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Abide in me as I abide in you. That's what he says. He said, if you abide in me as I abide in you, you will have many good works. But apart from me, you can do zero, nothing. So the key to the Christian life isn't what I do. The key to the Christian life is, where am I? Do I stay in the presence of the Lord? You see, do I do that? Do I pursue that all the time? He speaks to me through his word. I speak to him through prayer. That becomes the key to the life. And you stay in the presence of the Lord, your life will be content. But if you don't, it won't be. And if you're not, you're probably not staying in the presence of the Lord. Thirdly, he also says that we must submit to the revealed will of the Lord. It's not enough to be in his presence. When he says something, I have to do it. When I fail him, has he spoken to that? Yes. He said, Bill, acknowledge your sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have to stay in his presence. John MacArthur said this. He said, you'll never be content living a disobedient life. And you won't be. You can't do it. It's not a matter of just knowing what the Lord has said to me. I have to submit to what the Lord said to me. That's why Jesus said, and it was interesting, a little paradoxical. He said, let me ask you something. Why do you call me Lord and then not do the things I ask? Isn't that in the job description? Lord. If he's your Lord, then you do the things he asks. We'll call him Lord, but we're not going to do the things he asks. So we have to submit to his revealed will in our lives. And the last thing, we must have faith in his divine providence in our lives. This is very important. So go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Now, please understand, I'll try to explain this in a short version, but a lot of times Christians misunderstand God's providence as they misunderstand his sovereignty. A lot of times what people think is if God is sovereign and providential over everything, he makes everything happen. That's not true. That's not true at all. God has actually said, I don't even tempt a person to sin. So that's his statement. Is sin real? Yes, it happens. He said, yes, but I'm providential over it. You see, I'm providential over it. Now, understand a short version of what that means. The wages of sin is what? Death, right? Okay, James wrote, if you violate one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. Now, I'm sure if anyone in this room believes they've never violated one point of the law, let me just say that Jesus said, if you've ever had a thought that's not righteous, you're a sinner. Just a thought, not an action. So if you think about all those things, that means that all of us, what? Should be eternally separated from God. That's what the Bible says. But did God change that? Yes. He redeemed all those bad choices. Jesus Christ came to this earth, the Son of God, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, and he died as our substitute on the cross. It propitiated or satisfied God the Father's righteousness. And so that's why he who believes in the Son has life, and he that doesn't believe does not have life. It's just that simple. That's what God's in the business of. So here, you see on this verse, he says this. He said, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So everything works together for our good. He didn't say everything that happens in your life is good. A lot that happens in your life is not good. It's awful. Some of what happens in your life is perpetrated on you from others. Other people can sin against you and perpetrate that on you. Sometimes, by the way, a lot of the problems you have in your life are self-imposed. I don't know about you, but I know about me. I've made a lot of really stupid choices in my life, and God's not mocked. You know, whatever you sow, you reap. It's just the way it works. So things have happened to me that I think, that was on me. He's not saying everything is good in your life. He said, but I'll turn everything, every single thing, for good. Because that's what I do. He is the redeeming God. And so those four things, I have to intentionally pursue the treasure. I must be dedicated to staying in the presence of the Lord. I must submit to his revealed will. And I must trust that he's the divine provider. Now, when you do those four steps, you can be on your way. And it's certainly God's will. I want to close by going to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. And this is Paul, and he wants to pray for all of us, and he's praying for the church of Ephesus. And he says this, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He said, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. Paul's prayer for us is to strengthen our inner man. God's power in us. There's the key to the contentment. Now watch. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you'll be filled up with the fullness of God. It's being filled with the fullness of God that gives us contentment. And see, if I live a life that's very non-content, and by the way, all the statistics seem to be pointing that way. I've not read anything that said the Christian community in America is the most content community. I've never read that by anybody. It seems that our behavior follows their behavior. Just the pharmaceutical industry. Just the pharmaceutical industry. Antidepressants. All of that is growing exponentially in our country. You know what that tells you? People are not content. That's the point. I'm not content. And so I've got to try to figure the best way out of this that I can. The problem is that it always falls short. It never is going to make it. He goes on after that and said, now to him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all we ask and think, according to the power that works within us. God said, I can give you more contentment than you can imagine. I can give you more than you could imagine. He then says, to him be the glory and in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Contentment. It's a secret. I have to learn it. But I want you to go away thinking, the next time you find yourself in a really difficult set of circumstances, just ask yourself that question. God, are you teaching me? Are you teaching me to be content in you right now? Because I cannot find a way out on my own. Those are wonderful messages from God to each one of us when we go through the most difficult times in our life. And what he's trying to do is to make us content. And I just want you to think of what that would mean in your life. There'd be no news you could ever hear that you lose your contentment. Now, I'm not talking about news that doesn't give you tremendous emotional response. That's all part of it. There are certain things that happen to people around you in your life, and they're very sorrowful. But that's different than contentment. That's why the Bible says there's a time to mourn. You see, then there's a time to dance. Contentment isn't pie in the sky by and by. Hey, I'm a content Christian. I don't care what happens. That's nonsense. That's just nonsense. We can emote to it, but we can still be content. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you. I pray for everybody that we start understanding there is a contentment available to us, a contentment that we can never earn on our own, a contentment that does not come under any circumstances except your presence taking control of our hearts. And Father, when that happens, we become content. And you're able to use adversity, pain, suffering, difficulty. You're able to use those to drive us to you when we have no other options. And if we do so, Father, we can begin to feel the contentment that you offer us. Thank you for this wonderful gift, for our good, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.